Turn with me again to second chapter of Colossians. The apostle is continuing to apply that which he has at great length really spoken about that which he has done for men and that which his son is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Having stated that, then he doesn't just say, well, you know, I've stated that which is true, now I'm going to rebuke you because you're not living up to a standard. He is directly applying that which he has stated is not only real, but central for a believer. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And that fact is central in everything that follows for the life, not only the belief, but the life of the believer. And so he is continuing, and it's kind of like a four-part set of things that he says. 16, so it could be, therefore, let no one judge you. 18, let no one cheat you. That's 18 and 19. 20, therefore. And he's asking, why do you subject yourselves to regulations? And then 23, these things have an appearance of wisdom, but. So that's the four parts there. And we're on the second part of that, which is verses 18 and 19. So let's read the entire passage. We'll get it in context of what we're going to be looking today at verses 18 and 19. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So there is it's really, in many ways, having stated the positive, now he's contrasting that with where they are in the church there in Colossae, and seemingly also in Laodicea. So he speaks in verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you. Two things that we need to notice about this. First of all, the emphatic statement, almost a rhetoric. He has a parallelism with verse 16. So let no one judge you. And now he's picking it up in 18. So essentially, so let no one cheat you. So we have the same a doubled for emphasis, a parallel structure, and a similar, somebody's out there going to derail you. Okay? So they are judging, but now it's even worse than that, so to speak. It's cheating. He's clearly referring to the same persons, the same methods, but now he's referring to a slightly different part of the content of that. Now the cheating is, we all know what cheating is, okay? But I mean, there's a difference between levels of cheating, if you will. But so we need to kind of get the force of what he's saying, and he's using a very Greek analogy, if you will. And Paul is very apt to use Greek athletic type analogies. So this literally is, don't let anybody take your palm. What's that supposed to mean? Okay, so in athletic contests in that day, you know, you didn't get a gold medal, you didn't get money, you got a palm frond, okay? Don't let anybody take your palm. So what he's basically saying is that if you came in first in your contest, but somebody wrongly judged you that and essentially took that away from you. Hey, wait a minute here. I just pinned my opponent in wrestling, or I just came in first in the marathon or whatever, and they said, no, you didn't. Okay. So that is the force of this. It's a fraudulent decision by a judge of an athletic contest. Now, you see who the fraudulent judge would be, right? It's the opponents, the unnamed opponents that the apostle is speaking of. So it's not to reckon the one who has actually conquered worthy of the prize, but instead to give it to someone else. Now we see this prize which is rightly mine, I'm not getting this prize. What's the prize? What's the prize? What's the reward here? It's eternal life. This is not, I say there's different levels of cheating. Christ has conquered on our behalf. The believer is a conqueror in Christ. That's Paul's point. Now, this is all, you know, he's kind of like boiled it down to its essence here. And in a few words, he has stated this. How could we not receive the prize? Well, it would have to be by fraudulent means. We would have to be derailed in a serious manner. So we're seeing what he's saying. He says, don't let anyone take away your prize, cheat you. This is clearly a warning of the danger of apostasy, not finishing the course. This is how much of a cancer to the body that he is dealing with. So he is... Now, if this was Galatia, they were full on with this. He would go there, he'd shine a spotlight on it, and he would blow it up, so to speak. He's not doing that here because they are not full-blown in it. They are toying with it. They're tiptoeing toward it. So he says, don't let anyone. He's not saying you're there. He's saying your head has been turned, and this is the direction, and this would be the outcome. He's not saying this will be the outcome. He's saying this would be the outcome. So we see the nature the serious nature of the warning and the content of the warning. He then also deals with immediately the content of the problem. And the problem, their problem is not per se our problem. So just as we're looking in Proverbs 31 and the household setup in Proverbs 31 is not per se ours, but we can certainly draw principles. And those principles are of enduring value. Likewise here. So we see the apostle saying, first of all, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. There is a sense that they were having, that they were acting as if the unseen supernatural is at our beck and call for sanctification. There's the principle behind it. There's the essence. They had specific content that per se is not ours. And the nature of the method toward this, the manipulation, if you will, of the unseen supernatural is, again, if you know the varieties of, may I call it evangelical, you know, manifestations in our day, are very similar. It's self-humiliation. It's an attempt to become, you know, kind of limp. If I just humble myself enough. But you notice that the apostle is very scathingly dubious, if you will, of this self-humiliation. He calls it a false humility. And then he goes on to say that they're puffed up. So there's this self-humbling, but it's kind of like a I got half of one eye open and the eye cocked to look at myself and for myself. So no one can actually become nothing. So the whole thing is, you know, I'm going limp in God's presence, but nobody can really do that. So there's a look back to myself in pride, and that's what the apostle is saying. There is this false humility that, in fact, both feeds pride and is pride. And there are these self-contradictory, I mentioned becoming nothing when you can't possibly become nothing. There are these self-contradictory elements that go along with it. We have these Jewish elements, days and weeks and Sabbaths and so on, side by side with worship of angels. Now, if there's one thing a Jew knows, is that there is no other worship to be given other than God Almighty. What are they possibly thinking about? But these incongruous elements always go together. The Pharisees were supposedly the most humble, but in fact the most prideful of all that we knew of in the Lord Jesus' day. Another example is Exodus 32. So they had just, if you read Exodus chapter 20, all of the children of Israel had literally heard the voice of God giving them the Ten Commandments. It wasn't just that they were on those tablets. They had heard with their ears. Then Moses goes up on the mountain. And they say, "Where'd you go? Make us a God." What does the second commandment say? "You shall not make for yourselves any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the earth beneath or in the heavens And Aaron says, give me your earrings. And he makes this calf. They had just heard, don't do that. And they do that. And he says, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up. But that's what occurs. If we say that there's an essence which is acting as if the unseen supernatural is at our beck and call, and an inner part of the inner part is something like a seen for the unseen, an ability to delve into those things that are otherwise unseen. What is Aaron doing making a calf? He knows that calf is not really God or a God, but he's saying, well, this God that I make represents Jehovah. But now I've made it. I somehow control. And that's where the apostle is pulling them and potentially us. He says, you're intruding in those things you've not seen. And you're puffed up in your flesh and mind. You don't know about angels. You've never seen an angel. You don't know what their hierarchical circumstances are. But we do, certainly we know that they are created. And to the extent that angels interacted with men, if you remember in Joshua chapter 13, and when Manoah has a visitation of the angel Jehovah. And they're so overawed that they want to sacrifice to this thing, this being who appears to them. And they say, okay, well, if you want to do this, that's fine, but you have to, and here's the words, sacrifice to the Lord. Sacrifice to the Lord. And then he disappears. But the consistent, not only outlook, but explicit statement is there is no created being that is to be worshipped. I mean, we certainly have that in the Ten Commandments, but it is worked out in the Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus says that explicitly when Satan says, fall down and worship me. He just says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall worship. But Satan himself is an angel. What do these people think they're doing worshiping angels? They don't know of what they are worshiping. So it's clear that it is a false self-humbling. And it becomes then a gross taking on of pride. The contrast between wanting that which I can know something about in a more tangible fashion and that which God gives is the difference between faith and sight. As Paul says in Romans 4:16, he says, it's of faith that it may be of grace. The point being that you can't see it, you can't touch it, but it is real. Because God is the one who's giving faith. God is the one who is manifesting real grace and graciousness to individuals. And how do we know that that is real. We receive from God because of his gracious call. We do not say, well, I want to have that which I can control. So faith then views the unseen. Every other attempt and maybe examples in our own day of those things which are more visible, both in life and in practice, and in the content of religion, would come to mind. Okay. So we see then that there is an attempt to grasp supernatural things and say, that which I want, that which I can myself hang on to. Now, Paul is now giving for the first time, essentially, a contrast. Verse 19 says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, he's saying two things. He's saying that what is being proposed, is antithetical to holding fast to the Lord Jesus, who is the head. See, that's not what they're doing. They're looking elsewhere, that which they can see and control. So they're taking their eyes off of Christ. That's been the theme, clearly. Christ being God himself to us. What are you doing with other things? Okay? What does that look like in practice? Well, taking our eyes off of Christ, then Christ himself becomes diminished by that much. He becomes somewhat lesser. That which is highest and best becomes a little ho-hum. We're seeking more. We're seeking better means. We see that today if I can, just as an example, worship practice. Am I seeking to worship God? Am I seeking a worship which gives me particular feelings or outlooks? Is it centered there? Is it centered here? That would be one example of that dichotomy, more or less, in our day. Notice what the apostle is. He's making it into a very pragmatic test, both here and in the verses that follow. He says specifically, growth is not by these means. Growth is not by these means. Growth is not by means that I make up. But that's the negative. He says they're not holding fast to the head. But what he is also saying is, and we need to, you've got a lot of verbiage here. Again, it's very compact, saying there is growth. This should be very encouraging. So frequently, we wonder if we're making any progress at all. Notice he says, holding fast to the head, from whom all the body grows. There is real growth. And he's giving the actual means. as we have continued to see, the apostle is has this panoply of things that are being sought out by the Colossians, and the alternative is singular, is one thing. It's the Lord Jesus. And we put him in his place, if you will, in our mind and our hearts and our practice. And what the apostle is saying is everything falls, follows from there. The alternative, again, is Christ. Now, the language here, again, is just kind of inserted. Now, he has used this language at the beginning. He said that Christ is the head of the body in 1:18. So he has at least introduced it. But here he's just kind of saying it. Christ is the head. The church, and it is not, you know, individual believers dangling off of Christ. The context is the church, the body of Christ, not some invisible church of which every believer is a member, and you can't see it. He's talking to the Colossian church. They are representative then of the entirety of the church, which is comprised of multiple visible churches. So the head and the body then is church oriented. Again, Ephesians and Colossians are parallel. We have Ephesians 4:15. And then extended in Ephesians chapter 5, in which we have the marriage motif, but the marriage motif is intertwined there. The husband is the head of the wife. And how does that work? It looks like Christ, who is the head of the church. And how does that work? Christ gives himself for the church. And so all the he says no one ever ignores his own body. He nourishes and cherishes it even as Christ, his own body. And so we have the marriage setting, Christ and the church, and how does that work? Well, it is nourished, it's maintained, and there is real provision given on a continuing basis there. But we're not talking about methodology. We're not talking about theology. We're talking about Christ. Notice where these people are looking, everywhere but Christ. They have their little methodologies, their things that they are doing. They're denying themselves of things in the world. They are cutting their lives up into pieces that they make up, but God doesn't make up. They have their own little things that they are worshiping that are not what God says to worship. It's everywhere but Christ. So Paul is reminding us, if we have a head and a body, you know, you don't have two heads, you don't have a body with no head. He's saying there is no other source. And I think rightly so, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus saying, abide in me. And so often, certainly in our day, the emphasis, to the extent that this has been explicated, the emphasis is on the abiding. The emphasis, if we're reading the Apostle Paul, the emphasis is on the me. Abide in me. He's basically saying there is no other source. Right? You have a vine and a branch, and how does it get there? Well, there's this integral flow, but it's seen as a one-way flow. Abide in me. The Lord Jesus is reminding us of that. Or from the passage that we read this morning in Isaiah, we have the Lord Jesus, who is God's wisdom. Remember, not just kind of detached wisdom for some pragmatic purpose called salvation. He is the wisdom of God. He is God indeed to us. And we are called on to hear wisdom. No less now than in initial salvation. Hear. He says, everyone who thirsts. Proverbs 1:20 and 7:4 says, wisdom calls on the streets. And Paul is just reminding us of that. There is one source for wisdom. There's not another. So everything is here. It says, come and take wine and milk freely. Notice these are not just good things. They are nourishing things. Desirable things. Why would you go someplace else? And he just puts it that way. Come here. Okay. And so often we don't like the becoming nothing thing. But we so often feel like, well, you know, I have all this sin. Paul's admonition fits and still works with regards to sin. There's still a look to Christ, directly to Christ, and no other. Notice in the passage we read in Romans, says it's Christ who died. It's Christ who died. Where am I looking, you know? To my repentance? At my sin? We're predestined, in verse 29 of that passage, so I want to read it that far back. We're predestined to be conformed to what? To the image of his Son. Not some amorphous, to the image of his Son. And you notice the apostle is saying that there is a provision that builds up. It's not just, you know, me and Christ and this gap. There is this, he calls it nourishing. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together, grows. And I think is clearly why we have this wine and milk analogy in Isaiah 55. Why the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. Go in and out and find pasture. The key is that the apostle is saying, the Lord Jesus is saying, there is no other nourishment outside of Christ. He's saying, all things are yours in Christ. Stop looking at other things. What are the things that we look at? Well, we look at difficulties. Certainly, like the Colossians, we can look at things of our own devising. But we have a promise here of growth. Grow up into Christ. Grow toward Christ, we have promise of being with Him. The increase is from God. There is no other source. Let's go. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us. We thank you for a reminder of the centering on the Lord Jesus. We nourish by the Lord Jesus, finding those things on which we, without knowing it possibly, depend instead of the Lord Jesus, that we have substituted for Him in our lives. We pray that you would provide for us a search mechanism that we may not do that. We may lean on the Lord Jesus alone. We thank you for these things in Christ. Amen.